Genesis chapter 3. Are you ready? So tell me what you've learned about sin.
It was not God's design.
That's very good. But did it take God by surprise?
No.
That's true. All right, so let's start reading in verse 1 of chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. When we talk about this chapter, do you believe that the book of Genesis is to be taken literally? All of you are nodding, yeah, I do. Well, then let me ask you a really interesting question then. How do you feel about talking snakes?
Well, later on in the chapter, God cursed the snake.
Mm-hmm.
So we don't know really what he looked like before God damned him.
Mm-hmm.
He made him maybe on the ground. So he could have been walking around looking like an angel at that point. Who knows? So, yeah, I mean, you take it literal. I think in part of Genesis where he said the serpent was telling him, Thou shalt not surely die. I don't think it meant a literal death. Lance Lane, but she would die spiritually. Because she died inevitably back to the earth, but I think spiritually she died too. I think that might be what they were referring to.
Okay. Any of you are dog people? You love dogs? I mean, I'm talking about crazy, over the edge, weird kind of love dogs. You're not that crazy yet, are you? Have you met people that are crazy, weird, over the edge, love dogs? They just talk to poo-poo and just poo-poo, just fight them. And they think, I mean, they refer to the dogs as their furry children. Do y'all do that? Oh, thank you. I'm so glad you don't. I worry about folks like that. And there are people who just love cats that way. One man said, if there is such a thing as incarnation, I want to come back as a rich woman's cat. But how intelligent do you think animals are?
Sometimes more intelligent than you give them credit. Other times,
you wonder why they even here.
Yeah.
Well, you know, if there's danger, change in the weather or something, animals recognize it far quicker than human beings do. And it seems like, for the most part, if there's a fire in the woods, animals run in the correct direction. Can't always say that about human beings.
Yeah.
How about communicating with animals and them communicating with you? You think it's possible?
You do communicate to a degree.
Different languages, certainly. Different levels of understanding, but certainly communication.
Andrew, I can tell him to get over here and lay down. He knows exactly what I'm telling him.
Mm-hmm.
Or I can tell him to go get in his house. He'll go get in his house.
So
you
there,
can communicate to a degree.
So there is a communication. I think that's partly why Eve really wasn't surprised when her and the snake were communicating. If you can imagine a world before the curse, that's fairly reasonable. The reason I bring this out is because this is one of the major stumbling blocks when people are talking about the book of Genesis. They go to this and people talking to animals, all the dumbest thing in the world. And they'll reject the entire book of Genesis based on this. But yeah, we accept a literal interpretation of the Bible. We believe this actually happened, that even the serpent had a conversation. There is another place in the Bible that you probably are familiar with. Numbers chapter 22. Do you remember a story here of a talking animal? Who was doing the talking? What kind of animal was it? Have you ever heard of this guy named Balaam?
It was a donkey, wasn't it?
Well, it was Balaam's donkey, yeah, that did the talking. Balaam was a prophet who was selling out. He was hired to curse God's people. Think about the implications there. And God said, I'm just going to kill this man. So he put the angel in the way. And the donkey saw the angel, but Balaam didn't.
Yeah.
The donkey refused to go. And Balaam whipped the donkey. And the next time, the donkey didn't go. In fact, he moved over into the wall and rubbed Balaam's leg against the wall. Balaam wasn't happy with that, and he whipped the donkey again. And the third time, the donkey just laid down. I'm not going. And Balaam whipped the donkey again. And at this point, God let the donkey speak, and the donkey said, you idiot. Don't you see? I'm your donkey. I've been serving you faithfully, and now you're going to beat me? And Balaam said, well, absolutely, I'm going to beat you. You're not doing what I want you to do. And only then did God reveal himself so that Balaam could see what the donkey saw. I watch too much television, and I watch some of these strange shows. You watch these shows about ghost hunters? Yeah.
That's cool, too.
Yeah, and they animals will recognize these ghosts or whatever they are, and people can't see them, but the animals will get scared and dogs will whimper and, who knows. But we have an account here in the Bible where a donkey saw an angel that a man didn't see until God opened his eyes. And we have a talking donkey. You believe that? It's in the Bible, and that's good enough for me. Takes a certain amount of faith, because things like that don't ordinarily happen, right? Now, moving on, changing the subject a little bit. We have where Adam and Eve started out in a state of innocence. I like that word, innocent. That means not guilty. So the opposite then of innocence would be guilt. We know what guilty is. We know what innocent is. But we don't think a lot about this word sin. Transferring us from a state of innocence to a state of guilt is sin. Now, apply that to raising children. We talk about our children and how they're innocent and pure. I love to watch people around a newborn baby. Even old hardened men, when they look at a newborn baby, they soften up, because that is innocence. They haven't messed up yet, that little baby. And every time we look at a little baby, we have hope, because there's a life that hasn't failed yet. But when we look at an adult, in every instance, we realize that men fail. Women fail. It's more than failure. We have sinned. We are guilty before God. Our failure condemns us, and we feel that. So we have passed from being innocent and pure to being stained with sin, guilty. And that's because of sin. As we continue on in the lesson, keep that in your mind. James, book of James chapter 1 says this, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. There's the New Testament correlation to what we're talking about here in the Old Testament. Sin starts out very simply. We start out by just doubting God's goodness. That's what happened with Eve. Imagine living in the Garden of Eden, living in a perfect world. Everything you wanted to eat all around you, perfect temperature, and just being at peace with God. Every day, in the cool of the day, in the evening, God drops by for a visit, and you sit down and talk. But then she began to doubt God's goodness. There was that tree, and she knew what God had said. Don't eat of that tree. And she had even went a little further, according to the words here. Don't even touch it. They laid that extra thing on there that God hadn't said. Just stay away from it entirely. You can imagine almost that they built a little fence around it. Don't get close to it. Stay away from this tree. And Satan introduced this idea of doubt. There must be something about this that's really good. And God doesn't want you to have this thing that's really good. Does this sound familiar? Does this ever happen to you? Isn't that the start? Isn't that where we head? Mom and Dad don't want me to do this because it's fun. Have you heard that from your children? This is, you just don't want me to have any fun. I'd like for you to keep all 10 fingers and all 10 toes, both ears. I don't want you to have any dents in your head. This is, you know, I'm trying to keep you safe. But everybody else is doing it. No, everybody else is not doing it. And it's not fun. It seems that way. But once that idea gets introduced, we begin to doubt God's goodness. What do you think the next step might be after we start doubting? Then we really get focused on those things that we don't have. And it's more about what we don't have than what we do have. Eve and Adam lived in the Garden of Eden, a perfect place. What more could they want? It wasn't a matter of being as good as the neighbors. They didn't have any neighbors. Think how beautiful that is. It wasn't about making sure that your clothes were as nice as the other people's clothes. Nobody wore clothes. It was good. It was perfect. Except for that idea that got introduced. We talk about poverty and we talk about wealth. And we don't really realize how those things are really a comparison. Would anybody say that you're rich? No, I don't feel rich at all. I'm happy I can meet my bills. Don't really get to put anything back in savings. Going to take my wife out to lunch today, and that's that's our big deal. Woo! That's it. I don't consider myself rich, but I cannot say that I'm poor. I live in a fairly good-sized house. It's 1,500 square feet. It's not 4,000 square feet, but I don't need all 1,500 square feet, really. As far as need, I can only be in one room at a time. And when I'm in my bedroom asleep, I'm not really even using the living room. And I got two bedrooms on the other side that I just filled up with junk. Think about that. And the kitchen, well, we're going out to eat. Betty doesn't cook half the time. If I want to hide her a birthday present, I stick it in the oven. She'll never find it there. I'll be in trouble. That's an old joke. She bakes cakes. But you get my point here. We start focusing on what we don't have rather than what we do have. And we can come up with 10,000 excuses as to why we really need what we don't have. Because we really doubt that God can give us everything that we need. And if God really loved us, like the Bible says, well, he'd give us everything because we need it. So we start out by doubting God. Then we start desiring what we don't have. And guess what? You know where it's going to lead from there. If we start doubting God, we start desiring these things, then we're going to start doing those things that God forbids. Because, well, maybe God's just not telling us the truth after all. And guess where that leads? That is sin. And the saddest part, I think, about sin is that we don't just participate in it ourselves. We want to invite people to come along with us. If we cut corners and make a profit, and we start telling everybody else, well, it doesn't make good sense. Everybody else is doing, you know, this is the way it's supposed to be done. Yes, I have been down that road. When I start falling into those patterns to not do things God's way, then I tend to invite people along. Right now we've got cases before the Supreme Court that are so abhorrent to everything that God says. We're going to redefine sin. We're going to make what was sin and what is sin, we're just going to redefine it and make it acceptable socially. Because if everybody agrees that it's okay, then it must be okay. You catch the fallacy in that? We just need to get enough people together, and then we can make wrong right. And that's not just on these Supreme Court cases. That's our government in general. We're going to make wrong right because enough of us got together and agreed that that's the way it is. Where's God in this picture? Oh, well, God doesn't count at all. We're going to push him to the side because we'll do things our way. What does verse 6 say? She gave also to her husband. And I like those two words at the end that I had missed before. Normally when I had thought of the story here in chapter 3, I had Eve talking to the serpent all by herself. And then she ate of the fruit and she gathered some back and she walked several blocks down through the Garden of Eden carrying this fruit, and she's going to her husband at that point saying, this is really good, you should try this, look, I ate of it and I'm not dead, here you go. That's the way I always pictured the story up until today when I read this. They were standing there together. Eve was talking with the serpent, and when she was saying that God said don't do this, don't do this, you get this picture of Adam in the background going, that's right, that's right, yeah, that's the way it is, that's the way it is. And so then Eve goes, I think I know what the serpent's talking about. Let me try this. And she just hands it right over to her husband. He goes, okay. I think they were all right there together. Doesn't that change the picture of the story quite a bit? She gave also to her husband with her. Here you go, baby. This is good for you. Oh, okay. I still think it's true that Adam knew what he was doing. He knew he was deliberately disobeying God. But he did it because he was going to choose Eve then over God. There had to be some change in Eve when she took a bite of that fruit. And I think Adam could see it. If, you know, this is my interpretation, but can't you picture there's just some kind of glow about these people before they sinned? And when Eve took a bite of that fruit, the glow disappeared. There was a change. Haven't you noticed it in your children? There comes a day when all of a sudden they're not those sweet, innocent little kids anymore. We always joke that I took my sweet little innocent daughter and I put her on the bus and I sent her off to school, and the child they sent back wasn't the one that I sent in. Because when they came back, they had an attitude. And they developed all of these personality quirks that were evil that I didn't send with them when they left. And that, you know, it may not necessarily have happened on that day, but haven't you, with your children, as they grow, they reach that point and you know when they've changed from being innocent to being guilty. There's that change. We don't even like applying that word guilty to our children because they're still my children. They're sweet, wonderful, they're children. My daughter Amanda was talking about my little granddaughter Abigail. Abigail's 3 months old. You know, that is a sweet little child at 3 months old. Even if she was screaming at the top of her lungs, I thought she was just crying because she wanted her papa to hold her. And Amanda looked at me and she says, no, she's just a wicked sinner. She wants her mama. No. I said, you let papa take care of her. Go ahead. So I went in there and got her, and sure enough, Abby was screaming at the top of her lungs. It didn't matter. And she was just squalling. 3 months old, she's just stiff as a board, to the point where I sat her down on the floor and held one hand behind her. But at 3 months old, she was just standing there, just screaming. And I held her out in one hand like this, and she was just stiff as a board, just screaming. And I, you know, I tried for like 4 or 5 minutes, and I couldn't get her to calm down. And Amanda says, she's not wet, she's not hungry, she just wants her mama. She said, I handed Abby to her mother. She took her, and Abby went, she's fine. She'd been screaming for 10 or 15 minutes at this point. But my daughter called her a wicked sinner. I didn't like that, but it's true. It is true. So sin spreads, and then how do we react to it? If we read the rest of the story, you'll see these things begin to pop up. Chapter 3, God comes to visit. Verse 8, they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. It's not my fault, said Adam. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. The woman said, it's not my fault. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Is there another creature on this earth that crawls on their belly other than a snake? I was thinking, trying to figure it out this morning. Every other creature has legs that roams on the ground, except for a snake. Is there another one that I'm missing?
Worms.
Well, worms, but they're just little snakes.
They're not really not really what I'd call an animal. They're more of a
bug. Depends on how you want to split it, divide it down, I guess. But that stood out to me. Even lizards have legs. And most bugs have legs, except for worms. And worms are made to crawl in the dirt. Actually,
they're more of a parasite.
Worms are one big digestive tract. Have you thought of that? But that's all they are. They have a mouth on this end that pulls it in, and then it comes out the other end. And they're just one big digestive tract that moves through the ground. Well, it has no meaning whatsoever other than just stuff.
They're neither male nor female either, so.
Yeah, that's weird too. But snakes, I don't like snakes. And I tend to believe that God put snakes on the earth just so you can have something to kill and not feel guilty about it. moving on though. We tend to cover up what we've done. We cower down when we're confronted, and then we always condemn others every chance we get. That's the method that we have come to embrace to handle sin. It's never my fault. There are always extenuating circumstances. Whenever you find yourself saying, well, yeah, but, stop right there and go, let me think about this for a little while. Now, there are two things that really this all boils down to, how we confront our sin. We're afraid that people are going to know what we really are. It's difficult for us to actually admit what we really are. We're afraid that things are going to go bad. We're afraid that we'll lose respect. We're afraid of a lot of things. But what we really are is guilty. What we really are is sinners. even the most trustworthy man on the face of the earth has within him the ability to be untrustworthy, to be a thief. That's human nature. Even the most virtuous among us has within them the ability to be a scoundrel. And we really don't want people to know that. The reason we don't want people to know that is because that we all suffer from pride. You see how fear and pride kind of hold hands and stomp through our life and get us just to go so many places. So, therein is the problem of sin. I think it's good to note that as God began to exact the punishment for sin, he begins with also the promise of redemption. Do you know the first place that the Messiah is mentioned? And it's a bit veiled because this is the first revelation of it. But it's in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Verse 14, God condemns the snake to crawl on his belly. Verse 15, God says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman." And then look what it says next. "Between thy seed and her seed." Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. "And it shall bruise thy head." There's going to be a deadly wound delivered to Satan. "And thou shalt bruise his heel." The Bible says that Christ was wounded for our transgressions. He died on the cross, but he was raised again. His wound was not a mortal wound. His wound was for our healing. His wound was a bruise on the heel. Satan's wound is a bruise on the head, a mortal wound. So you see how right there, in the beginning, when man fell, God began dispensing the punishment with the promise of redemption. And it goes on to say, "The woman will, I'll greatly multiply thy sorrow, thy conception and sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." Women, do you still chafe at that? Do we as men make that a good one? We bring, y'all brave enough to bring that up on a regular basis? And, well, you get the idea. "All that is in the flesh, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." What did Eve say? Well, she saw it was, how does it say it here? She saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise. And God will use these same things on us today. And finally, R.G. Lee preached a sermon over 1,000 times. Probably it's the most well-known sermon in fundamental circles. It's called Payday Someday. Have you ever heard of that sermon? We ought to play that sometime. It's about an hour long, and he did. He preached it over 1,000 times as he was traveling the world. But there was a line in that sermon. It said, "Sin will take you farther than you want to go. It will keep you longer than you want to stay. And it will cost you more than you want to pay." And it began in Genesis chapter 3.